I want us to look at Genesis 2, and then I'll give you out some homework for the 2 weeks out then. I hadn't really given you anything tonight, but what you have hopefully been reading the chapter and observing it. And so what I want to do tonight is, this is our third lesson, in third session on Genesis 2, 4 to 25. Remember, that's the segment. Really, the second chapter should be Genesis 2, 4 to 25, in my opinion. And one of the key things was the shift from the name Elohim to Yahweh Elohim, right? You know, 35 times in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, the name Elohim, translated God. 11 times the name of God, Elohim, occurs in chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, but always preceded by the name Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, so it's translated Lord God. And it's clearly, as Moses writes in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is clearly a key indicator of what God's trying to say. And so chapter 1 and chapter 2 are complementary in giving us a picture of God. And chapter 2, then our first session we looked at in chapter 2 was, what does the name Yahweh mean? If God waited until chapter 2, verse 4 to introduce it, what's going on with the name Yahweh? What's that communicating to us? And we talked about that Yahweh is a God, is a personal name for God. He hears. Remember, we looked at the other context for the people receiving this message. The first recipients of the written book of Genesis were those that had left through the Exodus, and they knew Yahweh as the God who hears their cries, sees their afflictions, and knows their suffering. He's a God who's intimately involved with them. He's a covenant-keeping God who has not forgotten the promises that He made to them, and He comes down to deliver them. So we talked about that, the significance of the name Yahweh. Whereas chapter 1, transcendence, majesty. Chapter 2, immanence, love of God. And then we talked last time, 2 weeks ago, about the place of man in God's creation. That in chapter 2, man is spotlighted in a much clearer, more emphatic way. He said 18 times the word man occurs in the second chapter of Genesis, 2:4 to 2:25. We talked about the fact that it seems that what God is doing in this is showing the integral place that man has. There's desolation before man's on the scene, and now there's fullness. Well, today what I want us to talk about, I think one of the other key things that you can pick up in this text of chapter 2, but also some of chapter 1, is the man, male, and female in Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to look at what it says in chapter 2, but we're also going to talk a little bit about what it says in chapter 1 that we haven't really covered in detail so far. You know, I mentioned before that Genesis, the book of beginnings, is where so many doctrines, you find the headwaters of so many doctrines. They begin to flow way back in the book of beginnings. And it's amazing how much doctrine there is in the first three chapters of Genesis. It's astounding, really. And this is one of the areas that is amazing to me. You have a lot of theology proper. Remember, theology, we say theology is the study of God, doctrine. In general, we use the word theology to mean to study all kinds of different things about God. The systematic theology, you have all these different headings underneath systematic theology. When you study, well, let's say logos means study of or word about God. Study of God. Okay? Theology. But we use this word in a broad way to speak of all the different branches of theology. Study of Christ, the study of salvation, the study of end times. All of these things are subsets of theology, because it's what the Bible says about all these things. But theology proper, when you say it like this, what does that mean? It actually means this word in its essential meaning, the study of God Himself. You see, the difference between theology used in a broad sense, all of the different things that we find in Scripture, and theology proper, which is the study of God Himself, the nature of God, the character of God, okay? So in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, it's amazing how much there is of this subject, theology proper, how much there is of the revelation of God's essential being and nature. We had it in the names. We've seen it a lot already. The names, the nature of creation, His power, His majesty, all these different attributes are evident. Well, it's amazing. So much of theology proper is there in those first two chapters. It's already there, okay? And another area of theology in general is, I mean, just to give you, I'll just go ahead and do this. This may make it a little clearer. You have in theology, I'm writing so small that you can't possibly read it. Isn't that helpful? Bibliology is a doctrine of the Bible, right? Doctrine of revelation. Then you have, when you study theology in a systematic theology book, they'll normally be organized like this. Bibliology. Then you'll have theology proper, which is the doctrine of God. Then you will have anthropology. What is anthropology? Doctrine of man. The Greek word anthropos is the word for man. Okay? After anthropology, you will have Christology, which is a doctrine of Christ. That's an easy one to figure out, that Greek word, isn't it? And then you'll have soteriology. What's that? Doctrine of salvation. Soteria is salvation. Soter, Savior. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then you'll have ecclesiology. What's that?
Study the church.
Study the church. Ecclesia means church. And then you'll have eschatology. Sometimes there will be some other subsets that people will have more than seven, but these are the basic seven aspects of systematic theology. And what I wanted to point out is that so much of this stuff is already back there in the first two chapters of Genesis. I mean, God begins revealing Himself. He gives us a lot of truth in those first two chapters. It's amazing how much theology proper there is, and it's amazing how much anthropology there is in the first three chapters of Genesis. The doctrine of man. We find out a lot about what man is in the first three chapters. And we're going to look at the first two chapters in particular tonight at man, male and female, or man and woman. Okay? Now, what's interesting is when we looked at, remember the relationship of Genesis 1 and 2. You have two creation accounts, right? You've got the 7 days in Genesis 1 to 2, 3. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, all the way through. And then in the second chapter, you have a microscopic look, a slowed down, slow motion look, as it were, at the sixth day. Because God is wanting to highlight His creation of man. It's not telling it in different sequence. He's going back and saying, this is what happened on the sixth day. I want to stop and reflect on that. Now, and what you have is, we saw earlier that, remember, our theology proper, who God is, chapter 1 and chapter 2 work in a complementary way. The word complementary. Genesis 1 tells us things about God that are different than what Genesis 2 tells us, but when you bring them together, they give you a full picture. That's what I'm saying. What's interesting, when you look at anthropology, the same thing is true. The relationship of man and woman, chapter 1 tells you things about man, male and female, that are complemented, not contradicted, by chapter 2. But they're different emphases. In the same way, Elohim, transcendent, powerful, distant, up there, in charge of everything, so big and so vast that you can't possibly expect to ever know a God that can speak and it happens. But then you have chapter 2, God's down here digging in the earth to form a man, and He breathes on man, you see? And that's complementary revelation of who God is. Both of those are true. He's transcendent and He's immanent. Man, male, and female the same way. And let's look at this now. Think about, you might want to look at chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And let's think about what we find out about man, male and female, in that passage. Somebody read verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. Okay, what do we learn about man, male and female, or maleness and femaleness in this chapter, in those verses? Yeah, okay, and is it males are created in the image of God and females are not? No? Male and female are created in the image of God. Okay, so man and woman are in the image of God. And he used the word likeness. And who's supposed to rule? We said the image is a lot, is a key part of that. Two times in those verses you hear the word, and let them rule. Man, male, and female are to rule. Right? The emphasis of that chapter, I mean, this is, and the focus of this particular stuff, if you recall, when we looked at the image, that means replication, man, male and female are a replica of God. Some sense how they replicate their like. And in the word likeness, we talked about that these two words come together to sort of form, I think it's called a hendiadys, two words that mean one thing. And it's a likeness image. It's a very good image. It's a very good replica of what God is like. That's what the emphasis of that text is. So what it's doing is it's saying, man, this man, male and female, that are, they're in the image of God. It's really exalted anthropology. Exalted anthropology. And male and female are in the image and in the likeness and created to rule. And there's to subdue the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Subdue it means tread it down. They're way above all the animals, according to this. And they're up there together. Okay? Now, I think from this, we could see, we can infer something that this is a metaphysical, it's a good, helpful word to review or to learn if for our kids. Metaphysical equality. Metaphysical, this means equality of being. Man and woman, male and female, are equal in being. They're equal in value. They're equal, as it were, in the right way to understand it, in glory. Because glory means weightiness, remember? Value, the word dikeo. Doxa comes from dikeo in the New Testament, which means to give a proper estimate of something, to think or to think about something, to have this value attached to something. Old Testament word means weightiness. And so it means that man and woman have the same value here. Because, and their value is connected to this concept. Replicate. In another word, replication and representation. They're called to be a replica and to represent God. Male and female both have this exalted office in the creation order, according to Genesis 1. And therefore, there is an absolute metaphysical equality, equality of being. They're to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the beasts of the earth. And that's emphasized over and over and over again. The repetition is important. And let them rule. And then he says, let us make man our image and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, beasts of the earth, and everything that creeps on the ground, etc. When Ben was reading that. And then it says, and then he created man in his image. And then right after that, he's going to say to man, now be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. You see that repetition. Just emphasizing what it means to be man. Okay, metaphysical equality in chapter 1. Now, this was a radical anthropology in 1445 BC. When this was written, the pages of Scripture were penned, this was radical. This really kind of makes our women's lib movement look like a small little deal. I mean, I'm not trying to adjust. Our women's lib movement is way out of whack. But you know, fighting for equal rights in our day, you know, I'm not trying to minimize there were some injustices and stuff in different areas, but, you know, this is where women in the 50s were. And maybe they should have been here, and now they're trying to shoot way up here. But anyway, I didn't even think about this. Forget about this whole deal. This was the distance they wanted to move, okay? But in 1440, and they're down here. And this anthropology, this doctrine of maleness and female is taking them way up here. He said, that's God's word. And even when Paul takes these same passages and applies them in the New Testament, or Peter does, they're doing something similar to that. They're making a jump from way down here up. And so it's important for us to see God has elevated. Galatians 3:28 says there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian, or whatever. Races don't matter. Occupational, socioeconomic status doesn't matter. Sex doesn't matter. All are one in Christ. That's hitting the same thing, metaphysical equality. Now, that is emphatically said in chapter 1. And it really, in a beautiful way, somehow, man, male, and female, I think what he's saying is somehow together, they, in a complementary way, they replicate and represent the glory of God. So this is some powerful stuff to say about marriage and the purpose of marriage. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about it. I'd love to, but just kind of think about that and reflect on that in your own heart, and go back to Ephesians 5 later and look at that. And think what God's saying. He's elevating the purpose of marriage way beyond, I want to be happy, I want to be satisfied romantically. He's saying, no, it's about the glory of God. Okay? Now, that's chapter 1. Now let's get into our text, chapter 2. The second account of creation, Genesis 2, is giving us details that don't contradict but complement this first account. Okay? Just in the same way that Elohim, Yahweh, complement. Okay, what's chapter 2 say though? It's not going to undo chapter 1, it's going to clarify chapter 1. What are some things that we see in the second chapter of Genesis about the relationship of man, male, and female? Let me tell you what we're going to see, and then we'll look and see if what I tell you we're going to see is what we see. We saw metaphysical equality in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're going to see functional subordination. Okay? This is what people don't like. All right. Functional subordination. And we're going to see it, I think, clearly and emphatically again. But it doesn't change this. It complements this. Now, how do we see this? Well, first of all, the verses that we have about man, or really the whole chapter has got some interesting things, but particularly let's think about some things that would speak to the male's headship. Functional subordination, that there is a headship of man over woman, particularly in marriage, but there's also something of maleness is to be in leadership, even, for instance, in the church, because there is this revelation in Genesis 2. What are some things that you see in the text that would tell you man's to be the head, not woman?
Man was created first.
Man was created first. Exactly right. That's the first point on my outline. I appreciate that. You don't have to always get them on the first point. It doesn't really matter to me. But that's even better if you do. Extra points. Now, man created first. And it's interesting. You read Genesis 2, the way it's laid out. Was he created right before? Was it kind of like a twin birth, you know? No. Todd and Ted Guthrie, you know, you might have noticed they're identical twins. I don't know. Y'all were born the same day. what is June 17th? 7 minutes? 7 minutes apart. And you were born first. He's the firstborn. Okay, 7 minutes apart. Was man, male and female, created 7 minutes apart? Now, it looks like hours apart, doesn't it? I mean, it looks like, boy, they were doing a lot of things. This 6 day was pretty busy. I mean, here God's making man. He's putting him in the garden. Hey, this is what you're supposed to do. This is the garden. I want you to tend it. Okay, looks good. I'm going to go right to work. And he's over here working. And then God says, hey, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to find a helper. Okay, let's see what if we can find a helper for you, man. Let's bring all the animals. And God brings all the animals before him and he names them. And hey, there's not a helper. Lord, I don't see anything that's going to be able to help me. And then he puts man to sleep and he makes the woman. So it's hours apart. Okay, man's created first. 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14. First Timothy 2:11 to 14. This is where Paul says a woman is not permitted to teach a man. He said, "Let a woman." Please don't quote me on that. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Four. He's going to give us the reason for this. The four so often is the reason, okay, when you read the text of Scripture. Why? Why is a woman not allowed to teach a man? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, what this is important to see is a lot of times people will say that male headship is a necessity because of the fall. And it's only rooted in sin, the fact that there was sin in the world. And so that male headship won't exist once we come back to Christ. Shouldn't exist now when people are Christians. In Christian home, there shouldn't be male headship anymore. Because it's like we're back when Adam and Eve. That's kind of wacky stuff, I know. But people that don't know the Bible, they like to say all kind of crazy, outlandish things. And the other people that don't know the Bible believe them. And they'll root this whole headship issue in the fall. But it's not rooted in the fall. It's rooted in creation. It was this way before sin. And a woman would not have been permitted to teach a man before the fall even. Because, as Paul says, man was created first. And that's important to God. Okay? Now, that's the first thing we observe in the text. Second thing what other things can we observe in the text that give the primacy or the headship of man? There's some that are kind of... He commanded Adam? What'd you say? Given the command of what?
Of the tree.
Okay. He received God's command. Now, this is not... Now, think about this. This is important. I mean, God could have waited until after Eve was on the scene. It wasn't like God was sitting there thinking, oh, I forgot to wait till Eve was on the scene to give this command. Right? No, he intentionally gives Adam the command when Eve's not there. What's that saying? It says man is to teach the woman. You see? God gives man the word so that he can guide the woman spiritually. Okay? Excellent. Receive God's command. Any other observations?
That's where a covenant would be made.
Okay. So the covenant's made with the man.
Covenant works for man.
Okay. And what's introduced here with what Eddie's saying is, without going too much detail on the covenant of works at this point, we'll need to talk about it next time, but is covenant headship. God receives the command. I mean, God gives the command to Adam. Okay, you're not supposed to eat from the tree. Of man, male and female, who eats from the tree first? Okay. What's Romans 5:12 say? For through one woman sin entered the world. Now through one man. Why does it say through one man?
She was deceived, and he was considered to be to sin.
That's certainly possible. Yeah, Paul even mentioned that. That was actually verse 14 of 1 Timothy 2. For the woman was deceived, not the man. Man wasn't deceived. Okay, that's a helpful point, and I think it's part of it. There's another part of it too, though, and I think is this, that the covenant's made with man, he's responsible. So when the race in any way sins, I mean, when his wife sins, he sins. Now, he actually then took of the fruit too, but it's his failure. In God's eyes, the whole thing is his fault. I gave you the command, Adam. I didn't talk to your wife directly. She was depending on you. You failed. Now, without getting into too much, that we don't want to read too much into that, but that is certainly, I think, something going on here when he received the command, and he's the one through whom sin entered the world, according to Romans 5:12, that whole passage. Okay? Let me give you a couple others. He received a vocation before she did, a job. Now, we see in Genesis 1 that the job of ruling is for both of them equally, right? But in Genesis 2, the job of ruling over the garden is given to him first. The Lord put the man in the garden to work it and to care for it. So he has the job. It's like this is your responsibility, you see? It's his responsibility. And so there's a primacy there too. Okay? That makes sense? And I think there's one other thing. If you have others and you come up with ideas, please feel free. These are the four I came up with. Adam, or the man, receives a helper and not the other way around. She's made for him. He's not made for her. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 and see that the apostles make these kinds of inferences. We saw already that Paul made a point out of he's created first, so he's the teacher. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 8. Now he's talking about the fact that man is the head. That man's the head of the woman as Christ is the head of the man, and God is the head of Christ, and he's explaining about how to apply that. But he's talking about male headship. He's talking about order in the church and why there are certain things that need to be respected by women in the church and by men need to understand their roles. This functional difference that he's given, role distinction, you could say functional distinctiveness. Well, he says in verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. And that's the justification for man being the head. And he goes on, he adds to this, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And again, he's rooting this headship, all of the headship is rooted in the creation order. Not in anything that the fall does. It's rooted in the very fabric of how God made things. This is why I think one of Satan's big strategies, there's so much theology and anthropology in Genesis 1 to 3. And it's like, because this is God's ordained order, and what Satan is doing is Satan is attacking God, and he's attacking God at the heart of how God's made the world. He's trying to get women on top of men. He's trying to get men with men, women with women. He's attacking everything that God has, because it's the man and woman together that beautifully represent God. He's trying to destroy that. You see, all of Satan's strategies are to upset this beautiful structure and order that reflects God's glory. And, of course, people are unwitting most of the time in their understanding, in their cooperation with that. They have lots of reasons for reacting. There are a lot of people who have very deep bitterness to men who've abused them. And so we have to be sensitive and compassionate with people, but we have to love them enough to tell them this is the way God made the world, this is the way God made you. I mean, for instance, one of my thoughts, I was reflecting on some on this when I was working, we had a, when I taught the at the ladies' retreat, I was thinking about, in preparing for that, I was thinking about how God has made man to need the help of a woman. He's made a man, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. I was talking to Anthony Brandon yesterday. He was saying that he doesn't sleep good when Jennifer's not there. She sleeps fine. She was out of town a couple weeks ago. Did you sleep okay? I slept fine. I slept terrible. I was like, you know, just like her in the bed. You know, even if I just know she's over there breathing, he sleeps better. Well, there's something about the way he's wired us. I mean, not everybody, don't feel bad if your husband sleeps good when you're gone. Don't feel bad about that. But there are things like that are evidence of it, and different, they express themselves different ways. We need woman more than woman needs us. But, I mean, God made the man to need the help, but he made the woman to need to help. You get your fulfillment out of helping the man be what God has called him to be, which is the teacher in his home, the one who takes the commands of God and gives them to his family, and the one who is about the vocation. See, it's the man's vocation that should be, in a sense, leading out. I mean, it doesn't mean that he has to always make more money or something like that, but it means that his calling is to be the primary calling. And not just, I mean, I think it certainly encompasses his work in the world, whatever that is. And we talked about last week, or 2 weeks ago, the dignity of work. God made the world so that it needs man to be tending it. And we need to have our work see that as part of it. I'm extending God's reign to the world. But a woman needs to see her role is to help the man do what he's called to do. Within the church, same kind of thing. That women have gifts and special gifts, and they'll be able to use their gifts with other women in ways that, you know, that a man could never minister to that woman. It's not appropriate for a man to minister to that woman in that way. But we're to see ourselves, especially husband-wife relationship, there is this real important teaching that we need to be applying. And it has implications even for how men and women minister, single men and women minister. It's beyond the scope of really talking too much about it. I don't want to go down that road right now. But man receives a helper. And the fact that he receives a helper means that he's the one that is to be helped. So she's to be trying to get on his agenda, to be saying, in a sense, in a real way in her heart, and the way that she lives and the way that he lives, he's to be saying, Lord, thank you for giving me this helper. Show me how she's to help me. Help me to be sensitive, to listen to what she's trying to say. Help me use her gifts and value and treasure this precious gift that you've given me. It's exactly what I need. And she's to be saying, how can I help you? God, how can I help him? He doesn't even know how he needs to be helped. You know, how can I help him? Help me be sensitive. Help me learn. You see, that's the beautiful husband-wife relationship. And this, it's all here in the first two chapters of Genesis. Now, this issue of headship, these things say that there's this functional subordination or role distinction here in Genesis 1. Man's to be the head. Woman is to follow his leadership. But there's also, in this chapter, metaphysical equality again in a wonderful way. And that is, when you look at the word helper in this text, which is used twice, I'll make a helper suitable. There was no helper found for him. I'll make a helper suitable. The word helper is the word azar, which, not that it really matters, I guess, what the Hebrew word is, but it means to help, to support, and it's most often used in the text of Scripture in the terms of military aid. In military situations, you know, God is our help in battle. It's that word, azar. He's the one who helps us. He comes and supports us in the midst of battle when we need help. This is the reinforcements. And what he's saying is, woman is like that to man. That woman is coming up to man to help defend him, to help him defend the world against Satan, to help him fight. And it's interesting that in this context, Genesis 3, God tells to the woman, it's your seed who will bruise his head. He speaks that blessing about the woman. Okay? Your seed, the salvation is going to come through woman. And so man needs woman. And so in that sense, I mean, this idea of help, it's not only help in military situations, help in times of great distress and need, poverty. This help is the word that's used. God is a helper to those who are impoverished. God's helper to the poor. It'll be this kind of word. And most of the time, it's spoken of God's help. So here, woman is God's help. And when a man doesn't appreciate that, doesn't treasure that, he's rejecting the very blessing of God. And so this is so important that we begin to understand this. Now, not only helper, but a helper suitable. And so the word help means help, support. The word suitable is from a verb which means to tell or to make known. And the adjective form of it, which is what we have here, suitable, it means conspicuous, obvious. It's sometimes used of as a noun form of a highland, like a mountain. Well, you sure can't see that thing over there. Mountain. You can't miss it right there, that mountain. He's saying that the help that the woman gives is obvious. It's perfect. And sometimes this word literally means to face. And so it's used in different contexts, different places to mean that. The help in the sense of facing. And I think what he's going at is the man, when they're living before the Lord and in walking in God's grace, and they're trying to learn how to love each other, that the man will see more and more and more that this gift is exactly what I needed. And that's how God makes man and woman in the marriage relationship. And so I've seen that in my life. I remember when I was first married, I thought I knew theology about marriage, and I've taught on it. Even preached a sermon in my preaching class in seminary about how men should love their wives as Christ loved the church, because you guys need to know that, and I'm well ahead of you in that, you know, is what I was thinking. And, yeah, you just think, oh, man, I was so clueless, and I didn't realize that all that God had given me in my precious wife, I knew that He'd give me a lot, that I was unworthy of it, but had no idea. And I can remember, you know, I wouldn't even ask Patty about things. There'd be something I was struggling with, and she doesn't have the theological background to discuss this with me, and so she doesn't have the expertise. So I'll just talk. No, it's not, honey. It's okay, honey. Don't worry about it. You know, I don't know what if I ever said that, but I didn't ask her. I didn't vow, or if I ask her, I'd ask her out of formality. Give me your opinion. Okay, thank you. And you know, and what I've learned is that my most valuable counselor in the whole world on any subject is my wife. I can't talk to her about everything. As a pastor, there's some things that the elders, we have to keep within ourselves, but everything that I can possibly talk with her about, I do. And that's most things. I mean, even if she doesn't know about it, it's an issue of some theological issue. I try to explain it enough so that she understands enough, and she understands a whole lot more. You know, she caught on to Calvinism a whole long time before I did, didn't she? Yeah. So that should have been my first clue. But that's really true for every husband and wife. And what happens is, sin messes things up. We get in these bad habits, bad patterns, and we start wondering, what is this thing God has given me? The wife says that about her husband. I mean, what did I ever see in you? And the husband's saying the same thing. What did I ever see in her? Because sin has messed things up. But when you repent and you start living for God's glory rather than your own personal pleasure and your own personal comfort and happiness, and say, I'm going to live for the glory of God regardless, I'm going to serve my spouse for the glory of God, it's amazing what the Lord then begins to do. And you begin to say, like Adam, when God brought Eve to Adam, I mean, you can't really communicate in the text what's going on here, but I think he was like, he had been looking for a helper all day. It was hard work naming all these animals, looking for a helper. And when he brings the woman to the man, the way that men are wired, even pre-fall, he's looking at this beautiful woman made for him, and he thinks, yes, that is it. That is the perfect helper. I mean, from the depth of his soul. And I think because sin wasn't in the world, it was not just the physical dimension. It was the soul dimension. This woman, this softness, this beauty that you've made. I can see not only the outward beauty, but I sense the inward beauty. This is exactly what I need. And so she shall be called woman. She's taken out of man. And he gives her this noble name. He names her, which is another point that I didn't mention before. The fact that man names all the animals without woman being there, and the fact that he names woman, is also that's an authority that God has given, implicit in that. But there is this, again, the metaphysical equality is going on where man needs the help. He's helpless without the woman. I mean, he's not helpless, but he's not able without the woman. And it's perfect help. Now, yeah?
That's a question. You may have covered it last week, and I don't know if you did, but when it says that God made man in his likeness, male and female, that's kind of a comma, right? There's something about the both of those that reflect the image of God. And I'm interested in your opinion. It seems to me that unity, Christ kind of calls that unity in John 17, and not the male and female part, but just to say the unity between Christ and the church starts to be pictured there, because the oneness of marriage, the oneness of the Trinity, the oneness of Christ and the church. I mean, to me, I almost see the roles of man and woman in their holy, noble, unsinful state, almost as a roles within the Trinity. Not, I'm not trying to put any too much into that, but to me, I think there's a message there that's really, really fundamental, and I don't know how it flows through, but that's why marriage is exalted so highly, is because if you break that model, I think it's breaking Christ and the church model, but I think it's also breaking somewhat of the image, one of the only images we have, really, of that perfect bond within the Trinity.
Yeah, you said a lot of deep stuff and important stuff, and I think your basic point's definitely right, that male and female together, there's something much bigger than we can handle almost even of what that means. You know, God, in fact, I mean, there's things about, obviously, that You would naturally infer from this, male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Well, you would say there are things about maleness and things about femaleness that do represent God. There's things, and you have that. You have images in Scripture, you know, that are male and female. You have Jesus saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to take you under my wings as a hen her chicks, and you were not willing." A female chicken or a female bird gathering her babies underneath her pinions to protect them. The love of a mother bear guarding her cub. Don't mess with the cub of a mother bear. And somehow that is pictured in femininity in a way it's not masculine. Masculine, it's only one of three cubs. I got two more. And not quite like that, but it's a little less intense. And so I think there's something there. There's also the thing, church and his bride.
Church being the bride.
The church being the bride, exactly. There's something about femininity in the church in Christ. And that's the other thing you're kind of alluding to, too, as well. The Ephesians 5, I think Paul gets into this mystery. He's talking about husband-wife relationships. That's what his point is. That's the need he's trying to address. He's saying, what's a spirit-filled life look like in the home? Husband, wife. And so he starts into it. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, head of the wife, as Christ also the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Love your wife as your own body, etc. And then he goes in and he says, for a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking to you about Christ and the church. That's always, when I remember first teaching that, it's like, that's just such a difficult thing because, hey, we're just focusing on marriage here. And he brings in this thing that says somehow the marital relationship, and he's even saying, I think, something about the sexual union in holiness somehow is created by God to talk about the oneness that exists between the bride of Christ and Christ. And this is mind-blowing for us, especially because sins poison our minds and abilities. But But there is this oneness that God is trying to bring about between male and female that together pictures His glory, Christ and the church. And when you start bringing that text in, along with Genesis 1, you know, for instance, I remember reading this in Doug Wilson's book, and he says it well. Doug Wilson's got some problems in different areas, but he's written a couple of really good books, and one of them is Reforming Marriage. And he says this. He says, every man, every day, is preaching about Jesus Christ. Every husband. Every day, you're preaching about Christ. You're either preaching truth or you're preaching blasphemy. If you're loving your wife with tenderness, you're saying Jesus is tender and loving. If you're being harsh and critical, you're blaspheming Christ. He says, people, your kids don't have to know the theology of it. Somehow it's communicated in this deep way. That is sobering. I think he's right. And I think that's some of what Paul's saying there in Ephesians 5. This mystery is great. I'm speaking of Christ in the church. There is this connection that we can't understand. And marriage somehow was created to picture that. Marriage was patterned on Christ and the church, not the other way around. So female and male, somehow, in God's economy, that was all, and that's mind-blowing.
That's very helpful, and I'm challenged by your statement. Convicted, really. The link in John 17 where he says, the love that we had from before the world was created, I want that love to be in them. So he starts to talk about kind of this transfer of that deep communion that's a Trinity communion into Christ and the church, and then even among us as ecclesia. And that's kind of where I'm thinking that there's some light into the Trinity in that male and female relationship where that love kind of cascades down.
I think what you would have, yes, something about, I mean,
concept.
There's not a lot of revelation there, so it's where you got to kind of walk lightly. But I think there's enough there to sort of begin out that way, like you're doing. You know, saying that what you have there is, in fact, there's a helpful picture I wanted to draw. A helpful picture that you're like right. Well, maybe I won't draw it, but I thought I had a marker up here, but it's here. Yeah, here it is. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says. He says, Christ is the head of every man. Okay? And then he says, man is the head of woman. Talking about husband and wife, actually. Husband is the head of a wife. Same word for man and woman, husband and wife. And God is the head of Christ. Okay? You know, you can put this like this now. You see what I'm saying? This is how he says it. Three different statements. But you can obviously from that go God, Christ, man, woman. Makes sense, right? But when he does it like this, it's interesting to me to compare these two. Okay? In this headship, you have metaphysical equality, functional subordination. It's same thing here. Metaphysical equality, functional subordination. God and Christ are equal in power and glory. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Each are worthy of our worship and our adoration, one not more than the other, equally so. That's the same thing that's going on here. But Christ has willingly submitted himself to God, even though they're equal in being, for the purposes of creation, redemption, the works of eternity. Somehow in the Trinity, in time, eternally, the Son is begotten by the Father. There are things that he tries to give us windows into that we can't fully understand. But this is true. So, and what when you were talking a minute ago about man, woman, and the communion, I think that's somehow what's going on here. There's this relationship of love that existed before the world began, and two persons, distinct in person, one in essence, remember Trinity, three in person, one in substance, distinct persons who are one. That's something of what's intended, distinct persons who are one. Now, it's not at the same It's not the same because we're man, we've got sin. You know, it's but it's something that's supposed to be going that direction. I think that's what you're hitting on.
Right.
That's what connects Trinity with that, I think.
High anthropology and to lift woman into that really elevated sphere that sometimes people feel is not equal. When you think of it that way, I mean, who's more exalted than Christ?
That's right. And it's interesting. God has chosen to let His name be above every other name. God has given, because He lowered Himself, took upon Himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2, great model then to apply in as women struggle with submission, because no woman does not struggle with submission. You can't find it easy. If you do, you're not misunderstanding it. Okay, but anyway, to look at the woman is humbled. I mean, Christ humbles Himself, God exalts Him. I think what happened, and you see this in Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, the man praises her. Her children call her blessed. That's God's ideal. The woman then becomes this picture of beauty somehow that even outshines the man in a way. I don't. It's something to that.
Spurgeon, man is the head of the woman, but the woman is his crown.
Yeah, that's actually from, he's going with that from 1 Corinthians 11, because the woman is the glory of man, which is also said in 1 Corinthians 11.
Well, that's
Barbara?
My question. Would you explain that? Because 1 Corinthians 11, 7 says, He is the image and glory of God, the woman is the glory of man.
Yeah, I think that somehow he's saying that in some sense, we're out of time. We are out of time, but I'll try to do that anyway. In some sense, the woman, I mean, being created for the man, she is to be looking to the man in some primary way. She does go directly to Christ for salvation. She speaks directly to God, but there's some sense in which for her direction in life, she's to submit to her husband. She's to be looking to him. And glory, remember I mentioned earlier, dikeo from doxa, comes from dikeo, means to give a proper estimate of. So that in some sense, she's to be seeking to glorify her man is to see his position and to treat the position as worthy of her following, trusting that God's going to work. And as she does that, that's what it means to be the glory of the man. She is esteeming the position. She's teaching the children to revere their father. He's the head of our home. He's the one God has given us to follow. Revere Him, honor Him. And so she's bringing glory to the Father that way, and by her own submission to Him is implicitly not just telling them to respect Him, she's modeling it. So the woman's called to do that, and somehow, that's the easier part. The second part's a little harder. The man to do that with Christ, I guess it's mainly flows out of this, that the man is to be looking directly to Christ in a way that she's not able to. He's not have his head covered because Christ is the head of man. That's what he's talking about there. We don't want to talk about the head coverings. That's too complicated for right now. But what's going on here is he's directly under Christ. He's following Christ directly. She's following him. Kind of like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. In the husband-wife relationship, that's the way God intends it. Follow me as I follow Christ. And so his eyes are on Christ. He's lifting up Jesus. He's seeking to constantly put everybody's focus on Christ. That's him being the glory. He's to lead out in that. That's why he's to be the main teacher in the home. And so he's putting the glory on Christ. She's following him, which is glorifying him, but only because she's really glorifying God, because she knows this man's not really worthy of that. I'm trusting God. Submit to your husbands as Christ does to the church, and you're trusting that God. Does that help? Some. That's actually a great question. I'll think about it some more between now and next week. We'll talk about that some more, maybe, or 2 weeks out. I get a lot more time to think about it.
I think could be just a bow on that. God exalted Christ because of his functional support, his good job in functional subordination.
Mm-hmm.
You can say it that way. And I think in this sense, the woman is the glory of the man. To some degree, if she fulfills his role, he actually takes that and says, I'm really, really, really happy about that. I'm really pleased. And in a sense, she becomes like Christ is exalted by God, woman becomes exalted. Yeah, it's just kind of the parallelism that just I see in the text.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. That's good. That's good. Keith?
Why does it seem like this is so emphasized in Genesis, but then Paul sort of de-emphasizes it later in his epistle, I think, to the Corinthians?
Say it again. I don't know what you said.
Well, it just seems like this is so emphasized in Genesis, where the relationship between a man and his helper, but then later Paul sort of almost de-emphasizes that when he talks about, it's better...
Oh, you're talking about 1 Corinthians 7 where he says better to be single?
Concerned about God more than he is concerned about things of his wife. You know, I mean, it's not that he's saying it's wrong to get married, but it just seems like he sort of plays down.
Yeah. I would say, I think this is the right answer. It's also a pretty easy answer if it sounds like I'm copping out, but I think it's the right answer, honestly. What you have here is, again, something of an antinomy in a sense. In one sense, the best reflection of God's glory that can be made is man and woman in oneness. God made it that way. In another sense, what Paul's saying, and he's speaking in 1 Corinthians 7, shortness of the time, I mean, they didn't know how long it was going to be till Christ returns. The last days are from when Christ came and was ascended to heaven until the end. This is all the last days in the New Testament. We're in the last days. They were in the last days. They were in the last days in 150 A.D. So there's this sense of urgency. And I think what he's saying is it's so much more important to live for God than it is to live for even personal relationships. And that there is a sense in which certain things you're freer to do single than you are. And that, it goes pretty obvious. I mean, you know, if you're single... And you love God, you can take a lot more time to minister to whoever you need to. If you're married, you have to take care of your family, you know. But if you see it properly, and see, I think Paul in certain circumstances is emphasizing one, then the other, he's over here, and you say, well, Paul, you're preaching two different sermons. It's kind of like he preaches on election, God chose. But then he says, choose Christ. You see, this is an antinomy. Well, he's saying, hey, you need to not get married. You need to think about, he essentially says, you need to think about staying single for God's glory. And then in Ephesians 5, he says, you need to think about getting married for God's glory. You know, I think that's what's happening. And the net effect isn't he de-emphasizes it. The net effect is that there are some people that are called to both. And so God is saying, some I have called to singleness. And those that are called to singleness need to understand the honorableness of singleness. 1 Corinthians 7. It's a wonderful calling to be able to be single and to be focused on Christ and to be directly before Him without other distractions. But at the same time, those who are called to be married. It's a great calling to be married. Does that make sense? Okay.
Showing His glory in different ways.
Yeah, exactly. They're called to each one has a particular calling. We're supposed to fulfill what God wants us to do. Kristen? Well, yeah, he's definitely talking about that in that. That's part of what he's talking about in that text. People that have been married before, yeah, you know, are you free to remarry? Yes, you are if the person abandons you. But, in essence, it'd be better to think about just serving God. And I think that's always really good counsel. In fact, when I talk to somebody that's been married and they have biblical grounds for divorce, you know, infidelity or whatever, just pay. My counsel is, well, so why don't you stay single? Hope they come back. And for the sake of your children especially, stay single. And for the glory of God. You can serve God more faithfully without any distraction. Now, pray about it, and the Lord may not give you that. He may call you to be someone else's husband or someone else's wife or whatever. So, but you should stop and think about it. Because too often what we do is we go right into it because we need it rather than what God wants. And I think, but he also talks about Scripture, there are eunuchs created by God. There's some people who don't have the same God is blessed with the ability to have self-control sexually, not have to burn, as he says in 1 Corinthians 7. They have a freedom there, or they're able to cultivate that freedom through the Spirit, and then they don't need to be married. They can be free. It's all pretty deep water, though, as you get right down to it. I say it, and I'm thinking, wow, there's a lot, and we just took the whole hour. See, Barbara, I knew you shouldn't ask that question. No, I look for any excuse. It's good object lessons that go along with what we're talking about there. Anyway, next week, 2 weeks out, here's homework for that. And I think what we'll do, we may come back and take some questions related to this, or if we have some thoughts, reflect on the issue of maleness and femaleness in the just pass those back too. And the relationship of man and headship and the glory and stuff. And we can talk about that a little more. But I plan to go on into the Garden of Eden and the commandment that was given.